Well, we're continuing our series in Twisted Scripture today, and today we're going to look at one lie, which is lie number 38, the idea that a believer's forgiveness is conditional and can be forfeited. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, there's a few different passages that we're going to be looking at to understand better why people believe a lie like this. First, we're going to see some of the words of Jesus where he says, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And then we're going to be looking at the difficult issue of suicide. What happens when a person dies by suicide? Many over the years have claimed that that person forfeits their forgiveness or forfeits their salvation if they die in that manner. And so we're going to be looking at Scripture from a number of different angles, looking at this lie, asking, does a believer's forgiveness get forfeited? Is it conditional in any way? So first, we're asking, aren't we only forgiven if we forgive other people? Now, you would be surprised the number of people that just believe that as a blanket statement. Looking at the gospel in Matthew, and they just say, well, here's the words of Jesus. If we forgive, God will forgive. If we don't forgive, God won't forgive. Case closed. End of story. Never mind that mountain of evidence over there throughout the New Testament that says our sins are taken away, our sins are remembered no more, that we're once for all forgiven, once for all cleansed. Never mind about that mountain of evidence. I believe that if I don't forgive perfectly, then God is not going to forgive me either. And then 12 minutes later, they say, God is a God of agape love, isn't he? Unconditional love, but he won't forgive me unless I'm really nice to others first. And so we don't see the paradox, we don't see the conflict, we don't see the issue here, and it is really a collision of two opposing ideas. So how is it that Jesus speaks of a conditional forgiveness, and then how is it that Paul, Peter, James, and John speak of an unconditional forgiveness? What's going on? How do we put these together? Well, here's the passage in question, Matthew chapter 6. It says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So you look at this and you say, well, how does this jive with everything else we know about the gospel? And this deserves some explaining. And in the process, some of the most popular teachings out there actually say things like, well, what this really means is you're gonna forgive others, so God is gonna forgive you. And that is deleting the if. It is literally deleting the condition. It is literally rewriting the words of Jesus to soften them. I would encourage us, let's not do that. Let's take what Jesus says at face value. Let's confront it. Let's ask the Lord what we do with it to understand it in context. And so there are some teachings that try to soften it, to try to tweak it, to try to twist it into, well, because we're Christians, we are forgiving people and we're going to end up forgiving, so therefore God is going to end up forgiving us. Even if you were to phrase it that way, you're still saying that God is waiting. He is waiting to see your performance. He is waiting to see how nice you're going to be in order to then see how nice he's going to be. And so then think about the consequences of that, because throughout the rest of the New Testament, we are told to forgive as God does. So if we're told to forgive as God does, and God is waiting for us to be nice to other people first, then maybe we should wait and only forgive the nice people. What do you think of that? How does that jive with the entirety of the New Testament, which teaches something else, that we display the unconditional love of God in and through our lives as we trust Jesus? So what's going on here? Well, remember where this is placed. Matthew 6 is not just a couple of verses in isolation. This is smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, it is not a pretty picture. Oh, I know there's that pretty part about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, and blessed who this and that, and the kingdom, and how beautiful that is. But I'm talking about beginning in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus opens up a treatise on the law, and he says, not a jot nor a tittle of the law is going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And then he begins to tell you what the law looks like. And he says things like, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect. And then every one of his hearers, they don't go away encouraged, they go away bewildered, confused, wondering, how is my righteousness going to surpass that of the Pharisees? How am I going to be perfect like God is perfect? And in the midst of this, he says, you want to pray? Here's how to pray. You want to pray? I'll show you how to pray right here, right now, before the cross, before the resurrection, under the law, under the old covenant. I'll show you how to pray. And here it is. Father, look at how I am doing at forgiving other people and forgive me in the same way. That's what he says. Forgive me as I forgive others. Look at me and my performance and give me that, Lord. And they're going, please, no, God, no, don't treat me like I treat others. And conviction sets in. And that is the point of that sermon, and that is the point of this conditional statement about forgiveness. He is saying, imagine if you were to pray, God, treat me like I treat other people, and these are unregenerate Jews, they do not have the Holy Spirit living in them, they are not born again, they are not born of the Spirit, they are not new creations. Many of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the disciples, bewildered, waiting for power from on high someday. They're listening to this and going, whoa, if that's what I get, I am really, really in trouble. And that's the whole point. The law kills, and so Jesus brings the law on steroids. He says the law affects your prayer life if you're being honest, not hypocritical. The law affects your forgiveness if you're being honest, not hypocritical. And so he keeps presenting this standard that is a perfect and impossible standard that causes fear among everyone. If that's what I'm going to get, then I'm really in trouble because I look at my past and it is littered with bitterness and resentment. And I have judged people and I have beat my chest looking at my own self-righteousness. And they look out and they look at their history, they look at their past and they think, if that's the way God's going to come at me, ouch, that's going to leave a mark. And so Jesus is causing conviction here. And you say, well, where is this divide? You spoke of a divide. You said that Jesus was preaching before the cross, before the resurrection, before the power came from on high, before Pentecost. So where is this divide? Well, we can look to three different beautiful passages to see that. First, we see in Hebrews 9, it says, where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. A covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So do you see the two markers? There are two markers here that tell you when a covenant is coming into effect. The first marker is called death, and the second marker is called blood. And without death and blood, there is no covenant. Now, this was demonstrated by God. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was demonstrated as Moses was instructed to kill animals, sprinkle that blood all over the scroll, and then sprinkle that blood all over the people. Ooh, gross. That's worse than coronavirus, right? People would stay home from church for that. But God is making the point that without death and without blood, there is no covenant. True with the first covenant, true with the second covenant. So then I ask you, when does the second covenant start? When does the new covenant start? When does the New Testament era begin? It does not begin with baby Jesus in a manger. There's no death there. There's no blood there. It begins 33 years later with Jesus Christ on a cross. There is death and blood, and that is the beginning of the new covenant. That is the beginning of the New Testament. And so if you understand what I'm saying in this moment, I am asking you to consider a 33-year shift in your mentality. You move from looking at the birth of Jesus as the line, and instead you look at the death of Jesus as the dividing line of history. And then you see the New Testament begins at the cross, and then you see, whoa, that's why Jesus was saying that over there before the cross. Do you see it? That's why he told the rich man to go sell everything in order to enter the kingdom. Did Jesus really believe that Paul, Peter, James, and John were going to tell people to sell everything to enter the kingdom? No. That is not the New Testament message of salvation. We don't get saved by selling all of our possessions. We get saved because we are bought with a price as Jesus died for us. So we're not saved by making sacrifices. We're saved by the sacrifice of the one. And so we see this dividing line. And what I am saying in one sentence is, if you see the dividing line of the cross, it helps you understand Jesus better. That's what I'm saying. And so Galatians 4 also tells us this. Look, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born where? Under the law, not born under grace. What? In Bethlehem, in the manger, not born under the New Testament, not born under the New Covenant, not born in the same era that we're in. No, born under the law because it was his death that would bring the new. And so we see Jesus born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. His audience was under the law. They were Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews of all kinds and Samaritans. And they were condemned apart from the cross and resurrection. And so Jesus had a particular message for them. I'm not saying that everything Jesus taught was like that. If you walk out of here thinking that I'm saying take a Sharpie to all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it's all law, it's all Old Testament, it's all irrelevant, not saying that at all. Jesus had two messages. I mean, isn't it obvious he sometimes talked about a future relationship with him? He talked about the Holy Spirit. He talked about the vine and branches. He talked about the kingdom. He talked about his Father and our relationship with him. That is a prophesying about the new covenant. And it's coming. It's coming real soon. It's on his way. The kingdom is near. It's here. And yet, he had another message. Who do you people think you are? Running around praying in public with your many words, hoping to be seen, hoping to be revered for your prayers and your words and your actions and your works. Who do you people think you are? You're a bunch of snakes. Oh, but let me tell you about the vine and branches. You snakes, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. You whitewashed tombs. What is he? Got a dual personality here? He has two messages for two audiences, for two purposes. And until we understand that, we don't get Jesus. And so that is why it's important for us to see the two ministries of Christ burying people under the law, showing them the hopelessness of it, and then prophesying about a new way of grace, which is the answer to the problem. It's the solution to the issue. And so he presents the problem and he presents the solution. It's like any good doctor, right? You don't just tell somebody that they've got cancer. You don't just tell somebody they've got it and say, well, have a great day. You also talk to them about the solution. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing both, showing the futility that the law kills and then showing that the Spirit gives life. Now, curiously, he also put this message in communion. He also put this message in the Lord's Supper so that we would see it again and again and again. Look, this is the new covenant where? In my blood, not in my birth, not in Bethlehem, not in the manger. This is the new covenant found when blood was shed. This is the new covenant found at the dividing line of the cross when there is death and blood and a new covenant comes in. And so we see it three times. We see it in Hebrews. We see it in Galatians. We see it here in Luke and throughout the four Gospels. Anytime the Lord's Supper is talked about, covenant and blood are connected. We need to see that the blood is what brings it. And so, what do we conclude then? Well, where do you live? I know you live in West Texas. No, where do you live spiritually? Where do you live in time? You live with me together. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection. We live on this side of Pentecost. We live as new covenant believers. And that's why we don't see conditions in the New Testament for our forgiveness. We're not told you're forgiven if. We're told you're forgiven, period. And so new covenant forgiveness is unconditional. Here's two examples. Remember what Jesus did. He did the opposite. He said, if you forgive, God will forgive. Paul says something completely different. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, did you see that? You know your grammar, right, from fifth grade? What tense is that verb in, has forgiven you? It's in past tense. You know what that means? Are we waiting for it to occur? No, it's done. It's finished. It's over. God has forgiven you. So then we're going to ask the chicken and the egg question. That's dangerous for me because I'm allergic to chicken and egg. But we're going to ask the chicken and egg question. Which came first here? God's forgiveness of you or you forgiving others? Which came first in Ephesians 4:32? God forgave you first, then he says, pass it on. That is not what Jesus said. That is not what Jesus said in Matthew 6. So we got a problem, folks. Paul and Jesus are not on the same page, or are they just not in the same covenant when they speak? Do you see it? The dividing line is important. Otherwise, this doesn't make sense. Colossians 3:13 says the same thing, the opposite of what Jesus said. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Which came first? The Lord forgave you, past tense, that came first. Then you pass it on to other people. That comes second. So do you see the divine order of things? God is not up in heaven, arms folded, waiting for you to perform, going, gosh, I wish she would really get forgiven so I could get forgiving. No, God is initiating. What does the Bible say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. It was God's idea to forgive us. He started it. We get to pass it on to others, but he finished it. He started it. He finished it. He did it perfectly. He didn't wait for you to perform. There were no hoops to jump through. Now we forgive others as the Lord forgave us. Amen. All right, well, now we get into something that is difficult for many of us, suicide. Isn't suicide an unforgivable sin? You say, well, where did this even come from? And I think one of the roots of this misconception is within Catholicism. Because within Catholicism, they have a ritual that should occur on your deathbed. And on your deathbed, you are supposedly, through these last rites, you are supposedly getting the last little portion of your forgiveness dealt with, right? You've been going to Mass as a good Catholic for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years. Don't you miss those last rites now. Don't you die too soon before the priest comes. Because if you die too soon before the priest shows up to give you those rites, then you've got leftover sins. And if you die with leftover sins, you are probably not going to make it. But don't you worry, we've got a little resort for you called purgatory where you can make up for it over time. And there'll be some cleansing and purging and you can do better and you'll slowly get cleaned up. And then one day you'll be in Beverly Heavens. Okay, but right now, we got you across the tracks over here in the one-story purgatory, and we're going to just work on you and your purity and your cleansing and your forgiveness, and once you're prepped, we'll advance you, you'll graduate. So all of this is made-up theology, not in the Bible, involving human understanding, applying human logic to, if I'm supposed to get myself more forgiven progressively, what if I die without the last dose? Do you see that? If I die without the last dose, then I'm really in trouble. And so suicide would prevent the last dose. And therefore, they deem it unforgivable. Now, I want you to think about what kind of God that would be. You are hurting. You are down and hurting and depressed to the point that you even take your own life. And then God the Father looks at you and says, you're hurting so badly, here's what I'm going to do. Yank your salvation too. I'm going to revoke your salvation because you got that down and depressed. And that's the God we're going to teach? Well, it all stems from the misunderstanding of this passage, which is used as the fuel. Let me say, there's no mention of physical death anywhere here. There's no mention of suicide in this entire chapter. There's no context in the entire letter for suicide. And yet people turn 1 John 5:16 into a suicide passage. And let's look at what it says here. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that it doesn't even say the person won't be forgiven. That's not even in the verse anyway. Okay, just as a side note, this is not about forgiven or unforgiven. This is about prayer. This is about, there's a kind of prayer, there's a kind of action that a person is in, a sinful action that we can pray for, but then there's another kind of action we can't pray for. We can't, God's not going to overturn it. He's not going to control that person or fix that person apart from their will. This is about making request. Do you see that? It's about a kind of sin that we can pray about and a kind of sin that we shouldn't pray about because it's useless. Well, what would be the two kinds of sin, one that we could pray about and one that we couldn't pray about? Well, as much as I would love to pray the entire world into salvation, I can't do it. And God won't have it. God's desire is that all believe, but He won't make them believe. And if I say, Lord, please, I'm praying right now in Jesus' name, save the whole world. You know what He says? Not apart from their choice. If they refuse me, if I stand at the door and knock and they don't open the door, if they reject me, today's the day of salvation. But if they are stiff-necked and say, no, thank you, and Jesus is not Lord, and He's not Messiah, and I don't want it, and I don't believe it, and no, thank you, then I am not going to intrude and make them into puppets or automatons and control them. I am not going to do it because that is not my nature, and that is not love, and that is not what I did to Adam and Eve. I gave them a choice, and I'm giving a choice today. And so if a brother or sister in Christ is a saved person and they are struggling and they have a struggle and they come to us and they say, pray for me, absolutely. The Bible is littered with passages about praying for one another, saved people who are struggling with something. But I cannot force others, unbelievers, to believe. And so there is a sin of unbelief that leads a person to remain dead. It is a sin leading to death. The sin of rejecting the gospel. If you reject life, you remain dead. If you are in unlife and continue to choose unlife, then you do not have life, you have death. And I, or anyone in this room, or anyone out there listening, we can't pray you in. It is the decision for you to make. And so, these are the two sins. A struggle. We all stumble in many ways. Let's pray for one another. Confess your sins one to another so that we might pray for one another. But then there's this other sin. And 1 John is filled with it. This is not out of context. Remember 1 John, there's believer and deceiver. There are people who are anti-Christ in 1 John. They are anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, rejectors of Messiah, rejectors of the gospel, and we can't make them believe. That's what he's saying. So, I want to get back to the heart of the Father for a minute. Look at Romans chapter 12. Are you depressed? Have you considered taking your own life? Are you suffering? Are you hurting? Here's the attitude of our Heavenly Father. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Compassion, empathy, comfort. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Counselor, comforter, guide, helper, not revoker of salvation. And so, do you see what we've been saying, or people out there have been saying, about the heart of God? When we paint a picture of a father who says, I love you, agape, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Oh, you got down and took your life. Well, forget it, all bets are off. Do you see the double talk and the contradiction in that? And let me say this. Of course, if you are hurting, come see us, reach out to us, email us, make an appointment, find counsel here or somewhere. But the point is, we are not going to talk around the love of God and create caveats and exceptions and paint a picture of a double-faced, a two-faced God. That is not who He is. All right, well, isn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit unforgivable? And the answer to that is yes. But then the question is, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? And again, we're back to a rejection of the gospel. Here we see it in Matthew 12. He who is not with me is against me. So this is about people being against Jesus. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Look, they mocked him, they spit on him, they tortured him, they killed him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Does that sound like there's another chance after death? You've heard of that theory? Ultimate reconciliation. Maybe people will decide later. Maybe people in hell will get saved. Maybe ultimately there'll be a second chance. No, sir. No, ma'am. It says, not forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. That is why God pleads with us and He says, today is the day of salvation. Not later, not in the future, not a second chance maybe, not ultimate reconciliation of all, not the idea of everyone's included in Christ, whether they like it or not, the inclusion delusion. No, Here's the truth. Today is important. And so we see then something is being done against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable. And you say, what is that? Well, the Spirit stands at the door and knocks. Whoever opens the door, but some people will insult the Spirit of grace. Some people are those Hebrews that were written about in Hebrews. Some people will hear the knock of the Spirit and then go back to the Jewish temple. Some Gentiles will hear the knock of the Holy Spirit and say, I don't believe that stuff. And people today hear the gospel, hear the message of the Spirit, and for whatever reason, 10 different reasons, they say, no, thank you. And God says, I'm not going to force my way, but I'm here. Today is the day, and tomorrow today will be the day, and the next day today will be the day until there are no more days. So make sure you decide real soon. So what I am saying then, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Jesus states that. But if you are in Christ, if you have received Him, you cannot commit that sin because you've already accepted Him. So what did we see today? Well, in summary, Romans 4 encapsulates it. Your forgiveness is not conditional. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What does that mean? He won't take it into account now, at the final judgment, ever. He won't take it into account. Just like Hebrews 9, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Look at this. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to judge people who are in Christ and make them feel bad and accuse them and condemn them and take away jewelry and square footage and crowns and make them feel awful for all the stuff they did. What does it say? He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Do you not love that? That means he won't take your sins into account. Sounds familiar? Romans 4, we just read it. If your sins are not taken into account, then when he shows up to rescue, he won't make reference to your sin. Why? Because he already referred to it on the cross, and he said it is finished. He'll never die again. You'll never be forgiven again. It's over. It's done. And then we can eagerly await him. Folks, we cannot eagerly await him if we think he's going to bring out the ledger. If he's going to bring out the board with the long laundry list of your sins, we can't eagerly await him. But if your sins are really taken away as far as the east is from the west, unconditionally, and if he really likes you, and if he really loves you, and if he's really your comforter, and when you're hurting, if he's really your friend, you can be excited about his return. Conclusion. What did we see today? Lie number 38, a believer's forgiveness is conditional and can be forfeited. Well, the truth is, a believer's forgiveness is unconditional and cannot be forfeited. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today, that you're not a double talker, that you're not two-faced, that you have stated it loud and clear that we're family. We're family now. We're invited to the table. We've got a place. We've got an inheritance that will not fade away, reserved for us, protected by your power, that we're born of imperishable seed, that we have an undying love for you, that our forgiveness will never, ever be forfeited. We thank you, Father, for this kind of agape love. We thank you for this kind of once-for-all forgiveness. We love you. We praise you. We think you're amazing. In Jesus' name, amen.